CIDE. We celebrate it in the Protestant church, other Protestant branches of the Protestant church, as Pentecost Sunday. And what we celebrate on that day is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And basically, it's not just acknowledging that historical event, but the significance of Pentecost Sunday is to celebrate the ongoing ministry or the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, the life of the church corporately, and of course, the life of the church individually with individual members. And I think this is a very important doctrine to take up. Much mischief has taken place in the name of the church because of misguided and improper understandings of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are some people who have professed faith in Christ Jesus, but they have been counseled and they are still waiting now, having received Christ as their Savior, they are waiting to receive the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that that is bogus. There is no such thing as a believer who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's kind of helpful for us to understand how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the church so that we are not taken captive by misguided notions about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. Jesus makes that clear in the Gospel according to John. Also, earlier in this book, he tells Nicodemus that the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to be born of flesh and of spirit. We must be born again. He is not giving the instructions on how to become born again, unlike a very popular evangelical book, How to Become Born Again. Again, that's not according to the scriptures, because Jesus says, not according to the will of man or the power of man, but we are born of the Spirit of God. In fact, as he illustrates that truth to Nicodemus, he uses, as one preacher said, he uses an analogy on the anatomy of the wind. He says the wind blows where it wills, and you don't know where it's going or where it's coming from, but you know when it arrives. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, creates faith in the heart, and then give that person the ability to see the person and work of Christ and to embrace it. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. According to Paul in Romans chapter 8, he says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, then you are none of His. Paul infers that all believers in Ephesians are sealed by the Holy Spirit of truth or of promise, sealed until the day of the Lord by the Holy Spirit, he says, whom you receive through the believing of the truth. So therefore, we know that the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we are to comprehend our own sinful condition. We can't see it unto salvation, nor can we see our true condition even as we are believers and see the need for confession unless we are illumined by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to see the sufficiency of Christ and therefore prompts us to embrace Him by faith. Now, what I'm going to do is not deal with all of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at a particular aspect of the Holy Spirit, and I've chosen, as was read from our responsive reading and also in our text, I've chosen from the portion of Jesus' teachings, which we call the Upper Room Discourse, to deal with a particular aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, not just the ministry, but the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit among believers. The upper room discourse is Jesus' teachings to his disciples on the night that he was arrested. John covers it in the most exhaustive way from chapters 13 all the way through 17 of his gospel is all a part of what is called the upper room discourse. And in that body of teaching, Jesus delivers this most exhaustive teaching on the night that he's arrested, really to sort of encourage as well as comfort the hearts of his disciples, and really in preparation for his imminent suffering and death and his consequent departure. The disciples were shaken up. Jesus had not He didn't sneak up on them by telling them that he was going to die. He had told them that he was going to die and how he would die. And he also told them of his departure. And he had been telling them this, but yet it left their hearts troubled. And so in this upper room discourse, Jesus uses this whole body of teaching to encourage them in the knowledge that he would be leaving them. And he also gave this series of lessons to comfort them in the knowledge that not only would he depart from them, but they would be eyewitnesses to the brutality of his crucifixion. And so Jesus uses the upper room discourse as a means of preparing them for those difficult realities. Now, embedded in his discourse teachings is, as the main ingredient, is various aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Throughout John chapter 13 through 17, it's probably the most exhaustive portion of scriptures where Jesus addresses the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned he references the Spirit in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He references the ministry of the Spirit to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But it's really in his upper room discourse that Jesus gives perhaps the most exhaustive treatment on the coming work of the Holy Spirit. He's scattered here and there, but it really is the seasoning of everything that he says in the upper room discourse. Now, I would argue then that even though he deals with different aspects of the Holy, of the ministry of, and the work of the Holy Spirit, in the text that we have chosen, the passage that we have chosen, I've chosen this because apart from the doctrine of regeneration, the particular aspect of the Spirit's continuing work with believers in particular and the church collectively, this is probably the most important aspect. What Jesus addresses in these few short verses is probably one of the most significant aspects of the Spirit's continuing ministry to the church until the return of Christ. So here's what we want to do. First off, let's look at the context that prompts Jesus to teach what he does concerning the work of the Spirit here. The context. And the context is really established for us in what Jesus says in verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus says, "There are many things that I have to say to you. Many things. But you are not able to bear them." You're not able to bear them right now. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, but therefore, when the Spirit of truth comes. So there's your context. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will take you into those places of the truth that you are not able to bear right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into those truths. Now, I would agree with John Calvin and others that Jesus, when he says that there are many things, many more things that I have to say to you, he is not talking about, he's not referring to new information. In other words, when Jesus says at the end of his ministry, knowing that he is about to be arrested that night, when he says in verse 12 that I have more things to tell you, he's not, more than likely, he is not referring to new information that will be delivered when the Holy Spirit comes. In chapter, let me contextualize it. Rather than suggesting that Jesus is talking about new information that he would give them if they were able to bear it, I would argue that what he is actually referring to is their ability to comprehend and fully integrate everything that he has already told them. So he, in other words, here's what Jesus is not saying. That, boy, there are so many new things that I wish I could tell you, but you're not able to handle them right now. That's not what he's saying. And so, therefore, many people are looking for new revelations from the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is referring to is truth that has already been communicated to them, and perhaps they've been able to understand the words, but they have not been able to connect the dots and integrate it into their thinking. Let me explain what I mean. John 15:15. The latter part of that 15th verse, Jesus says this: all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Okay? All. Not most things. So when he gets to chapter 16, he's not saying all that my Father, that I've heard from my Father, I have delivered to you. Oh yeah, there's one more thing. No, that's not what he's saying. So therefore, when he says in chapter 16, verse 12, that I have many more things to tell you, but you are not able to understand them right now, I think what he's really talking about is he's already exhausted what the Father has said to him, and he has delivered all of the word. And by the way, Jesus is the final word from God. So if Uncle George has a word from God for you that ain't in Christ, it ain't from God. It's from Uncle George. Okay? And keep him away from the punch. That might help. Okay? Everything that the Father has for us is wrapped up in Christ. And every word from the Father that he has for us is in Christ. And when the Father speaks, and when the church speaks in the name of the Father, all we are doing is enlarging on what has already been said in, through, and by him. It's important that we know that, so that when we turn on the television, no matter how persuasive the personality, we are not convinced there's a new word from God that is not in Christ. Now, here's what seems to be the issue. Jesus doesn't say you don't have enough information. I think the main point that's being made in verse 12 is you are not in the state to be able to bear the truth. Don't you think of Jack Nicholson? You know, don't you think you can't handle the truth? You see, what Jesus is saying here is that the truth that you have already been given, you can't handle it. And the things that are about to happen, you already have enough truth to know not only what to do, but how to represent him. But you are not equipped to take that truth right now and do what you need with it. Let me explain what I mean. I would argue that there are at least three things that Jesus has already taught them that has not fully settled into the minds and the hearts of his disciples. Three things. And these things are central to what Jesus says the ministry of the Holy Spirit will include, and is central to the life and message and mission of the church. Number one, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, Jesus has taught about the necessity of his suffering and his death. And they didn't get it. Let me show you. In Matthew chapter 16, we have Jesus. This is right after Peter has confessed at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from me, or from you, Lord, this shall never happen. This shall never happen to you. But he returned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Now, this is not only true at Caesarea Philippi, but this is true later. Why do you think the disciples scattered when Jesus was crucified? Because even though Jesus taught them, and in fact, in Matthew, it continues. He teaches them again. As the time comes closer, he teaches them again, the same thing. How he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. But what happens when he actually dies? They scatter and hide behind locked doors. The whole point of Luke's narrative of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember what they're doing? This is after the crucifixion and even after the resurrection, before the word of the resurrection has settled in and has spread among the disciples. These disciples are despondent. And when Jesus shows up and walks alongside of them, and they're despondent, And then he says, hey, what's going on? And they say, oh, you know, they're so overwhelmed. They don't even recognize Jesus. They're so overwhelmed in their grief. They say, you must be a stranger here. You don't know what happened. He says, there was this great teacher, this Jesus of Nazareth. And notice their words. Go to Luke 24. You'll see it. They say, we thought that he was the Messiah. But then he died. Ergo, since he died, he could not be the Messiah. In other words, they did not make the connection between his death and their salvation. And so Jesus says, there's much more that I want to tell you about my death, but you can't handle it. The Spirit comes, you will. They did not understand the nature and the necessity of his death. But not only do they not understand the suffering that he experienced and his death, they also did not understand the necessity of his departure. Why do you have to go, Jesus? Why do you have to go? In chapter 13, verses 36 and 37 of John's gospel, again, still part of the upper room discourse, this is Peter speaking. Beginning in verse 36, verses 36 and 37, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? Look at this. They don't understand. Why can't I follow you now? He says, I will lay down my life for you. In other words, why can't I follow you? I'm willing to lay down my life. Now can I go? Not only did they not understand what Jesus taught about the nature and necessity of his death, they did not understand what he taught about the necessity of his departure. Also in chapter 16 of John's gospel, in verse 7, Jesus is very explicit on the subject. He says, that it is necessary. In fact, it was also part of our responsive reading. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus had been teaching them that he would be taken up. This isn't new. He's been teaching that. But they were not prepared for it. But thirdly, not only did they not understand the necessity of his suffering and his death, they did not understand the necessity of his departure, but thirdly, they also did not understand the nature of his kingdom. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. And we see it again in Acts chapter 1. But look at Luke in particular. Luke chapter 22. And we'll look at verses 24 through 30. It says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over those that are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who inclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. And you must eat, and that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here's what was taking place. Jesus is about to be arrested, and they want to know. And remember, by the way, this is in addition to James and John, whose mother, they sent her in to kind of test the waters. "Oh, could you do me a favor? I know you're leaving. I know you got to go. And you say you're headed into your kingdom. And which means you're going to be sitting on a throne, right? There's going to be a throne. And you have a right and a left side. I only have two sons. Could you do me this one small favor? Could you let one of my sons sit on your right hand side and let the other one sit on your left hand side?" And then the other disciples got a little upset about it, probably because they wanted to be in that position. Look at what Luke also says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, when he talks about, which we touched on last week in our text, in verse 4, Luke makes it clear that among the things that Jesus taught them before his departure were things concerning, or in verse 3, I should say, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, Luke is telling us as a summary, this is what Jesus did during the course of his 40 days prior to his ascension. But then he takes us right back to live action in verse 6. In verse 6, here's what they wanted to know, and probably why Jesus takes up that as a topic during the 40 days before his ascension. In verse 6, it says, "So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't get the nature of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says, "There are many things that I have to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now," he is probably referring to things that he's already told them about, but they don't fully grasp it. And so what he says is that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in the truth of these things. And so what is it that's even on the surface that they don't get yet? Everybody, it's amazing to me. We want to know, we want the formula as to that God used in creating the stars, and we don't even understand our own sin. We want him to tell us who's going to be sitting on this throne and that king and what. He says, why are you even, you have trouble enough dealing with the cross. And so here's what Jesus, here's the context. The context for this particular aspect of the ministry is the inability for God's people to grasp the truth that Christ had already taught. Well, that brings us to the second thing. And second thing is, therefore, let's look at in this context, seen in this context, let's look at three aspects of the ministries of the Holy Spirit's ministry that Jesus addresses in this particular passage. Three aspects of the Holy Spirit's work among believers then and as well as now. Number one, he says the Holy Spirit will guide them. And I love that. Guide them. That's a very vivid word picture. He will guide. He will lead them. And here's what it says. He will guide them into all truth. That's the way it's phrased. Now, here's what that does not mean. That does not mean he will guide them into all truth on how to find lost car keys. I mean, there's some truth to that. That's some truth. Okay? There is some truth on how to do oil painting. That's truth, right? There's truth on in terms of the molecular structure of the universe. That's truth. So when Jesus says the Spirit will guide you into all truth, is he talking about the truth of how to do an oil painting? Is he talking about the truth on the molecular structure of the universe? Is he going to communicate to all believers the necessary truth on how to perform open heart surgery? Or is it particular truth? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not promising that the Spirit is going to raise the IQ of anybody who just tarries. This is what the Spirit will do. And I love the wording here. Is to guide you. And if by all truth, I would argue that all truth corresponds to all that the Father has given to the Son. The Spirit will guide them into the truth that the Father has revealed in the Son. Again, going back to chapter 15, verse 15, he says, all that I have heard from the Father, I have declared to you. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will guide believers. Doesn't mean that we will always grab it or agree with it. In fact, we will often rebel from it. But here is the evidence of the work of the Spirit, is that he connects us to what the Father has given us in Christ. What the Father has revealed in the Son, the Spirit will first guide. And the word guide means to lead. Brothers and sisters, can I just say this? That if the end of your journey, whatever that journey may be, is not the person and work of Christ, then I assure you that it is not the Spirit who's leading. If the end result is not the knowledge of the person and work of Christ, then it is not the Spirit that is leading. How do we know? Because the Spirit leads, guides us into the truth that is contained in Christ. That's what he'll do first. He will guide you into all truth, not all truth without discrimination, but all truth that is found in the Son revealed by the Father. That's the language and logic of Hebrews 1. That God, who in sundry times in diverse manners spoke to us by the spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. That's the language and logic of Paul in 2 Corinthians, that who says that in the knowledge, in the face of Christ, shines the glory of the Father. The Spirit will guide you into all the truth of what the Father has put in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in him. The Spirit will gladly guide every believer into what God has put in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a second thing that Jesus says the Spirit will do. Notice how often in these verses he says the Spirit will declare, he will teach, he will speak. Which means the Spirit will sound forth the truth of Christ through his church. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that the Spirit is going to show up someplace and just do all the talking and you do all the listening. He's not talking about ecstatic tongues. But here's what the Spirit will do. He will guide you in the truth. And again, go back to what John says, or what Jesus says, that the Spirit will declare. In verse 13, it says that he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So he will speak. He will declare. How does the Spirit speak? Peter tells us that the writing of the scriptures, that the Spirit spoke through those who wrote the scriptures. So in an immediate sense, the Spirit will speak through apostles who write down the word of God. But brothers and sisters, if what Paul says to the Thessalonians, when the gospel is preached, it is God who is speaking, then it is the Spirit speaking through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. So the declaring, the teaching that takes place, it will, and notice the progression. He will guide them into truth so they will understand it. And then that which they understand is what they will declare. So how does the Spirit declare? Is through the human instruments that he guides. And what they will declare is what he has guided them in. And that is the knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But here's the third thing that Jesus indicates. That the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into truth, and then he will also sound forth that truth from them and through them. But the Holy Spirit will also minister to them with that same truth. In verse 15, he says, he will glorify me. How will he glorify me? He says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit will glorify me by bringing to bear my truth to your situation. He will declare it to you. That's what Paul means, I think, when he prayed three times that the thorn would be removed from his flesh. And then he says, but God spoke to him. Jesus spoke to him and said that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, he says, I'd rather glorify God in the flesh. In other words, here's what the Spirit revealed to Paul. That the sufferings of Christ were sufficient for him, so that even in his own weakness, the strength of Christ is magnified in him and through him. That's why Paul says in Galatians that he says that it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me by the power of the Spirit. brings to bear. That's why the disciples, notice the transition and the transformation of the disciples in John chapter 20. After the resurrection of Jesus, he has to go and find them behind a locked door because they were afraid. But after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are boldly in the court of the temple. What has happened? The Spirit has communicated the truth and the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ, so much so that they are ministered to and they are willing to die for the cause of the gospel. No new information, just new light on old information. They're no longer running from and trying to hide from. In fact, when they arrest Peter, And they're willing to let him go if he's willing to do, you know, just whatever you do. Don't preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, do what you want. He says, we must obey God rather than men. Our days of being afraid are over. We ain't hiding behind closed doors anymore. Why? Because the Spirit has come upon them and has shown them that the King has entered into his holy courts. That he is now seated in heavenly places. And brothers and sisters, the church then and now are ministered to by the reality of what the Spirit reveals concerning the person and work of Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his exaltation. He ministers to us so that we know that our wounds are not the end. Because the fact that he is now in a wounded body means that every wound that we incur, he will vindicate. Yes, there is a difference between the church when they are empowered by the Spirit. Well, let me just close with three things. Let's understand, therefore, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit until the Lord returns is to, number one, integrate the truth of the cross of Christ into the life of every Christian. To integrate the truth of the cross of Christ to every Christian. Brothers and sisters, I know we know how to sing about the cross. We know how to write great poems about the cross. But Paul says in Galatians, he says, listen, it's through the cross of Christ that I've been crucified to the world. And the world has been crucified to me. The death and the ongoing death and resurrection that is a part of our sanctification. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are able to change affections and appetites, because the Spirit brings to bear the truth of what took place on that cross. Oh, brothers and sisters, I like Paul's wording in Romans chapter 6 when it comes to the whole issue of sin and remaining sin in the life of believers. And he knows that we will struggle with sin and we will wrestle with sin, but not so that we can be comfortable with God's forgiveness. Here's what he says at the end of Romans chapter 5. He says that where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. But he hears his opponents thinking, then you're saying it's okay to keep on sinning so that I could get more grace. And here's what Paul says. How shall we continue in sin if we have died with Christ? How shall we be comfortable in sin? Do you not know that as many as were baptized into him have shared and participated in his death? Just as we have been crucified with him, we've been raised with him. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that we keep struggling with some issues is because we don't see it through the light of the cross. And here's what the Spirit has been given to us for. so that we can take everything. I know the song, take everything to Jesus in prayer. Yes, but go to the cross. Everything we are to take and see through the light and the reality of the cross. Because it is there, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But I love what he says here. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. And here's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. He enables us to see more and more why the cross is not a stumbling block, but it is the declaration of divine power in ways that running around a building with victory laps will never show you. No, brothers and sisters, if you want to know the power of God, go to the cross. And it is the Holy Spirit who ministers at the cross, showing us all of the merits and all of the virtue, all of the benefits of Christ is shown to us by the Spirit at the cross. But secondly, the ministry of the Spirit is not only to bring the reality of the cross and integrate it into the thinking of all believers, but it's also to raise the Christian consciousness to Christ's present intercession. It is to raise the consciousness of Christians to Christ's present intercession. Paul says in Colossians, he says, listen, if you have been raised with Christ, then set your mind on things that are above where Christ is seated. Set your affections on things that are above. And here's what he says. He says, because you have died, there's the cross, and now your life is hidden in Christ. And then he sends us back from the cross of Christ or the throne of Christ and tells us to now put to death the deeds of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit raises our consciousness to the fact that right now we have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit strengthens us so that we are able to put to death any argument that might rise within us or outside of us that tells us that God should not listen to us. The Holy Spirit illuminates the fact that it is not the sincerity of your prayers that causes the Father to listen to you. It is the woundedness of His Son. And the Spirit shows us that that's enough. That's why Paul in Romans could say, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? And he said, yeah, but I've got truth. I got pictures. God says, I got pictures too. And I know. And I still offered up my Son. And my Son, as long as my Son is there, that doesn't matter. But thirdly and finally, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit ministers to us not only by pointing us or illuminating to us, raising our consciousness to the present intercession of Christ, but the Holy Spirit ministers to us so that our hope is grounded in the glory of the kingdom of God as it presently exists and as it will finally be consummated. The Holy Spirit, one of the reasons we don't get all hot and bothered about who wins and who loses down here is because we know that the kingdom of God has already been established and it doesn't have a flag. The kingdom of God. I love what Jesus says in his resurrection before he ascends. He tells them in giving them the great commission, listen, all authority, heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. There is no room, there is no nook, no cranny, there is no kingdom, there is no nation, there is no form of government in which he does not rule. And we know that he's king, and he's king above all, and when he comes, everyone else will know it. We're just in on the secret right now. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit illuminates to us that our hope is not in kings and kingdoms that come and go. Our hope is on the unshakable foundation. The way the writer of Hebrews puts it is that we have not come to a mountain that has been shaken and disturbed by fire. But we are receiving a kingdom out of heaven, a city out of heaven, that whose foundation has been laid and cannot be destroyed. Oh, brothers and sisters, no telling what will happen until Jesus returns. But here's what Paul says to the Colossians. He says that you have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's a present truth. And when we get home, we'll know just how true it is. The Holy Spirit has been sent to bring to bear on the minds of the disciples of Christ those things that their sin and circumstances would not allow them to fully comprehend. The power and the nature of the cross, the nature of the kingdom itself. And to understand that even though Jesus is no longer with us physically, that is to our advantage. I pray that we would seek the wisdom of the Spirit and then make application of the truth that he guides us in to the glory of our great God. Amen.